When I first enlisted in the Army, I was 17 years old, right out of high school. It was the day after I graduated from high school. I got on a, I can't remember if it was a bus or something, you know, got to basic training, well, went to the MEP station, I guess, and then to basic training. And I turned 18, actually, in basic training. But to be honest, I really didn't know much about what I was getting myself into. Nobody else in my family, I think my uncle had been drafted during the Korean War, but other than that, we didn't have any military background in my family. Just as an example, I can remember on my way to basic training, I was sitting in some kind of waiting room, still in my civilian clothes. I hadn't even received my first uniform yet. And I saw this guy with this Smokey the Bear hat on who was there waiting too. And I thought, that's so cool. They have park rangers in the Army. I wonder if I could get into that somehow. And, you know, because I thought, well, that'd be kind of cool to be a Army park ranger. Found out I was disavowed of that misconception very quickly. They're actually drill sergeants, and I was trying to avoid them at all costs. That's what I learned. I wanted to stay away from those park rangers. But one of my first personal encounters with a drill sergeant was on my second day of in-processing. You're in that holding company, if you remember, some of you. For some reason, and this was new to me, the instructors like to make us memorize chants, right? And then every time you go to take seats, and you had to chant, it's Bravo Company's number one, whatever it was. You know, it went on for like a minute or two, and I never understood, but they just wanted us to chant these things in unison at the top of our lungs. So about 100 of us were in this lecture hall, and we looked a bit like a movie theater, and we'd say, take seats, and we'd have to shout this thing, and then we'd, you know, we're number one, we're the best, yada, 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 and then we'd sit down all together in unison. I did my best to kind of just blend in and to go along with the group, but unfortunately I was in the front row, and suddenly a drill sergeant got right up in my face, and with his brim of his Smokey the Bear hat pressing against my forehead, he was yelling at me, "You're not motivated, Private. You need to sound off." And so I wasn't exactly sure what he wanted me to do, so I just kind of twisted up my face and made blood rush to my face and scream as loud as I could. And that's when I learned what it means to fake it until you make it. They wanted me to look like I was motivated, so I was going to look like I was motivated. I didn't feel like it. I wasn't a super motivated private at that point, but I made sure to look like it, even if I wasn't feeling like it. I learned how to externally go through the motions in order to get along, how to fake it until you make it. But you know, even as I learned as a private to fake it until you make it, I vowed that if I ever became a leader in the Army, I would never subject my subordinates to such silliness. And I never did. That whole fake it until you make it thing. Because what I've come to learn is that true and sincere motivation is much more important. True and sincere motivation is much more important. When the rubber hits the road, true and sincere motivation will win out over fake it until you make it every time, because true and sincere motivation is more important than external displays of motivation. Unfortunately, I think for many Christians, external displays of piety are more important than true and sincere piety. Of course, it's obvious why this may be the case. After all, external displays of piety are easily discernible and easily measured, right? This is particularly the case with regard to corporate worship. Of course, as we learn in the book of Hebrews, corporate worship is important. Worshiping together as God's people is an essential aspect of discipleship and growing and learning for being shaped and formed more and more into the likeness of Christ. However, worship that is only external but not true and sincere accomplishes nothing. And this is the idea, this idea of this contrast between external displays of piety and true and sincere worship is at the heart of our passage this morning. So, I invite you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to read the first 14 verses of Hebrews chapter 9. So Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In these first 14 verses of Hebrews chapter 9, there's a word that is repeated four times. And it highlights the theme of this passage. However, it's hard to see because sometimes the word is translated differently. And the same Greek word, though, appears. If you notice in verse 1 and verse 6, the word is translated as divine worship, divine service, or simply as worship. In verse 9, the same root word is translated as worshiper. And in verse 14, the root word is translated as to serve. So sometimes it's translated as worship, worshiper, or serve. The Greek root word that stands behind all those English words, divine worship, worshiper, or to serve, is latreia, or latruo is the verb. Now I know that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to most of us, but those root words are the same root of the Greek word liturgia, if I'm pronouncing it right, the Greek word from which we get the English word liturgy. So liturgy is the word that's kind of, or the root of that word, is repeated four times here in this passage. So because that word in its various forms is repeated here in this passage, it helps us to see that the main point of this passage has to do with public corporate worship. And that's why, if you look at the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin, you'll find the three main points of our sermon this morning all have the word liturgy in them. For as we proceed through our text this morning, we're going to find the author of Hebrews. What he does here is he begins first by describing the Old Covenant liturgy. Second, he explains the significance of the Old Covenant liturgy. He actually calls the worship of the Old Covenant a parable of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that when we get there. And it's intended to teach us something. But then third, and finally, the last two verses of our passage, we have an explanation of what makes the liturgy of the New Covenant distinctive. So let's begin with this description of the liturgy of the Old Covenant. And in the first five verses, you'll see we have this description of the basic structure of the tabernacle. Or more specifically, the tent of meeting, it's called. And it stood at the center of the tabernacle. You remember the curtain surrounded the courtyard, and then you have this tent of meeting in the center. And this tent was divided into two rooms. And the first room, the larger room, took about two-thirds of the tent, is called the holy place. And this is where the priests ministered daily, and you find a lampstand, the table with the 12 loaves of sacred bread. Sometimes it's called the showbread. And if you wanted to pass from that holy place, the larger room, into the Holy of Holies, the smaller room that took up about a third of the tent, you had to pass through a second veil that separated those two rooms. And when you went in there, in the Holy of Holies, you would find the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's holy presence. You would find within the Ark of the Covenant, there was the jar of manna that was gathered during the 40-year wandering in the wilderness, Aaron's rod, which budded miraculously, and then the tablets of the covenant, the stone tables of the Ten Commandments. And above the Ark of the Covenant, you have these two figures of cherubim stretched out over what is called the mercy seat, or the place of atonement. So we have this picture, and all those details are important and interesting, and they're specifically designed by God for a purpose. But we have to be careful not to fall into the trap to find specific, sort of allegorical meaning in them. And sometimes people let their imaginations run wild with that. For instance, some see the seven lights of the golden lampstand as the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. I actually heard one preacher one time say, the tabernacle was a picture of America, right? So, like, geographically. Like, you enter through the blood of the colonies, like when the colonists, anyway, as you walk across America, you have the showbread in the Midwest, right? The grain fields. And the South, you have the oil fields of Texas, right? The lampstands. And guess where the Holy of Holies is? California, right? Of course, where the gold is. Anyway, silliness, right? So that's all allegory, and we have to be careful not to fall into that kind of weird trap. But notice the restraint of the author of Hebrews, right? As he's doing this, after describing this tent of meeting, these two rooms, and all these details, he says at the end of verse 5, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The details of this tent of meeting are not as important, in other words, as the big picture. And what's the big picture? Well, we find the big picture in verses 6 and 7. So look at verse 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The big picture point is not about these two rooms themselves as much as it is about the activity, what takes place in them. In the first room of the tent of meeting, the holy place, the priests are continually entering and performing divine worship, the liturgy of the Old Covenant. Notice the emphasis on repetition. The priests have this do this liturgy over and over again on a daily basis. And then the second room, right, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could enter there, and only once a year, and only after shedding blood of an animal for his own sins and for the sins of the people. So this is just a quick description of the liturgy of the Old Covenant, and the tent is not as important as is the activity that takes place in them. But what was the point? What did it mean? Well, that's what the next section is about. Look at verse 8. Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. The key to understanding this passage here is found in verse 9, in that phrase, which is a symbol for the present time. Literally, he says, this is a parable for the present time. He actually uses that word, parable. In other words, the whole point of the worship, the liturgy of the Old Covenant, all those actions the priests were doing in the tent of meeting were intended by the Holy Spirit to serve as a parable, a story of what Jesus has done as our high priest. Now, this is very important. What he's saying is that the way into the holy place was barred and had not yet been disclosed or opened for the sole purpose of showing how Christ has opened the way. Okay, so let's keep reading. Verse 9. Accordingly, both gifts... verse 9. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Again, the writer of Hebrews here is contrasting the worship or liturgy of the priests of the Old Covenant with the work of Christ, the one great high priest. And in verses 11 and 12, he highlights three points of difference between the ministry of the Levites and the work of Christ. First, Christ entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle of heaven, whereas the Levites served a copy and a shadow on earth. Second, they, the Levites, entered through the blood of animals, whereas Christ entered through his own blood. And third, they entered over and over again. But Christ entered the holy place in the heavenly tabernacle once for all. But the main difference between the liturgy of the Old Covenant and the Christ work is highlighted in verses 9 and 10. Look there again, where he says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. This is a new thought in the writer of Hebrews' argument. It's the first time he's mentioned the conscience in this entire letter. And that's important because conscience here refers to the man's inner knowledge of himself. The sense in which you and I know that we are answerable to God for our actions. That's our conscience. And so his point is this. Man's problem is not with being outwardly unclean and sinful, but sinful and polluted to the very core of his being and his heart and his conscience. And the sacrifices and worship of the Old Covenant could not cleanse a man and make his conscience perfect. There's no way they could perfect your conscience, since they were merely regulations about the body, related to food and drink and various washings. He literally says various baptisms. This, by the way, is precisely what Jesus meant when he talked about how certain foods that you eat aren't the problem, right? For out of the heart, says Jesus, come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things which defile a man, his own heart, not to eat with unwashed hands and such. Now, this is not to say, we need to be careful, that the Old Covenant way of worship, the liturgy, was empty, or that it did nothing at all for sinners. But it is to say that it only had meaning and purpose because they pointed to a future time of reformation, the writer of Hebrews calls it, when Christ would come. Think of it this way. Suppose you wanted to take a family vacation to Florida and you wanted to drive to Florida. In order to get to your destination, you need something, a way of navigating. So let's just pretend GPSs don't exist, right? And you need a printed map, as we used to do in the old days. You have the printed map that you're following. Now, it's obvious there's a difference between the map to Florida and Florida itself, right? We can see that. That's kind of basic. The map shows you your way to the destination, but Florida itself has Disney World and sunny beaches, right? Most of the time, anyway. But even though you know the difference, you wouldn't throw your map out the window and say, this isn't Florida. It's just a map to Florida. It's useless. Of course not. It has a purpose. That would be silly just to throw away the map. Instead, you hang on to your map in hopes that it will lead you to your final destination in Florida. Now, once you actually get to your destination, the map no longer serves a purpose, right? Once you get to Florida, you can throw out your map. Just so, that's the point of the writer of Hebrews here. The worship or liturgy of the Old Covenant wasn't pointless. It served an actual purpose. It was a parable, a road map, by which the Israelites hoped would finally one day lead them to their final destination, as the writer of Hebrews calls it, a time of reformation. A time of reformation when everything would be put right, when the shadow would be replaced by the substance, when the map would no longer be needed because they had arrived at their destination. The Old Covenant liturgy was a map that was leading them to Christ. And so, in comparison to the work of Christ, you can think of it in terms of the comparison between a map and arriving at your destination. The map, or the parable of Old Covenant worship, is important, but when Christ, the final destination, comes, the map is no longer needed. You can do away with it. In fact, to keep following the map would be senseless, because you've already arrived. The map no longer works, right? And that leads us to our third and final point. How does the work of Christ change our worship or our liturgy? Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When you come to corporate worship on Sunday morning, do you ever feel like you're just sort of going through the motions? Do you have that sense that you just need to fake it until you make it? And if so, then I submit that the reason you feel that way is because you're thinking incorrectly about the foundation and the purpose of worship. Because you're thinking incorrectly about the foundation and purpose of your own personal worship or liturgy. You see, if you have this sense of, well, I have to just fake it until I make it, or go through the motions until I feel worthy enough, until you yourself have done enough to please God, that He'll finally accept your service of worship, then you're basing your worship on your own self-worth. And you're thinking of the purpose of your worship as a means of making yourself worthy in God's eyes. And if you think about it, that's actually kind of selfish and self-centered way of thinking about worship. It makes the worship of God more about me and what I'm doing than about Him and His worthiness as our object of worship. I remember one time hearing somebody say, and this was from the pulpit, described corporate worship in this way, and for the record, this is incorrect, so don't write this down. But he said, we gather together on Sunday morning in order to wash off the barnacles so that we can be prepared to live for Him in the coming week. You see the problem with that mentality. According to that view, one which many Christians today believe, I think, worship is a means to an end. What we do here is a means to an end. According to that view, the corporate worship of God is like the training ground for the real purpose of your life, which happens from Monday to Saturday. This is kind of like the holy huddle on Sunday before you go out and take on the world, Monday through Saturday. But people of God, do we have such a low view of corporate worship or communing with the triune God? Don't we understand that the purpose for which Christ died for us on the cross is that we may worship Him? It is the end. It's not a means. It's an end. Look at those last two verses of our passage again. I'm going to read them again. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify them for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see his point here? He's making a point by arguing from the lesser to the greater. If the blood of the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant outwardly cleansed and sanctified those who worshipped, then how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What does His blood do? It cleanses your conscience. He makes you right with God. He washes away your sin. He does away with all those ineffectual ways, those dead works by which you've tried to appease Him and make up for your sin and atone yourself. Right? Because you and I, by default, have in our minds, in our conscience, a scale. Right? We by default do this, even though we know it's not right. On one side of the scale, we place all of our sin. The other side of the scale, we put all of our supposed good works. And that's kind of our default way of thinking. But now, because Christ, through the eternal Spirit, has offered Himself without blemish to God, we see what we truly need to atone for our sins. And by His shed blood, He cleanses our conscience and He destroys that scale. When we see the perfect sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, all of our supposed good works are seen for what they truly are, what He calls them, dead works. They could never amount to anything. That is the foundation of our worship. Not anything that we might try to do to make ourselves more acceptable in His sight. Only Christ's sacrifice. That's the foundation. The true foundation of our worship. Well, if the foundation of our worship is Christ's sacrifice, what is the end? What is the purpose for which Christ cleanses our conscience? And that's the last phrase of our passage in verse 14. To serve the living God. Remember how I said there's a word that's repeated over and over again in this passage? The word latruo, or worship, It's the same word that stands behind this English word here, to serve or to worship the living God. You see, worship, the worship of God is not a means to an end. It's the end or the purpose of His saving you, that you may worship Him, that you may serve Him. That's why Jesus died on the cross for you and for me, in order to make more worshipers, in order to cleanse our conscience so that we would be a people who glorify His name. Remember the Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston? And I think they play it every Easter, I think. Well, you can probably stream it now. When we used to not have streaming, it used to be on TV every year at Easter. But you remember what Moses, played by Charlton Heston, says to Pharaoh in that movie? What does he say? Come on. What does he say? Let my people go, right? Over and over again. Let my people go. Let my people go. You know, that's not what Moses says in the Bible, right? He actually says, let my people go that they may worship me. Let my people go that they may serve me or worship me. God's deliverance of His people from slavery in Egypt was not simply for the purpose of giving them freedom, that they could go into the promised land or they could go roam the desert, right? Whatever, not be slaves anymore. It was that. But the final purpose was so that they would be free to worship the one true God. Just so, Christ dying on the cross was not simply for the purpose of washing away your and my sin, to cleanse our consciences from dead works. It is that. But the final purpose of Christ's sacrifice was to cleanse your conscience from dead works in order that you and I would then be able to serve, to worship the living God. As we prepare to close, let me ask you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. In this chapter, we have the account of Jesus' interaction with this woman from Samaria, the Samaritan woman. And after revealing that he knows lots of things about her, right? He knows how many husbands she has had. Look at what the woman says here in John, chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. John 4, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say," you people, the Jews, right? I'm a Samaritan. We worship in Mount Gerizim. "You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." You see, Jesus is teaching this Samaritan woman by the well is the same point that the writer of Hebrews is teaching us in chapter 9. You've probably heard, or maybe you're familiar with, there's been much discussion about the meaning of spirit and truth in Jesus' answer. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? And too often I think I've heard people interpret that phrase as meaning that Jesus is saying that worship must strike a balance between, right, a balance between freedom, spirit, and truth or rules. As if Jesus is saying, on the one hand, you could be spirit-led in your worship and that great freedom with that, or you could worship in truth according to the rules and regulations of the Bible, but I'm telling you, you got to strike a balance. As if He's saying that the spirit and the truth are opposed to one another. But we need to have a balance or something. But that's not it at all. The word spirit and truth are to be taken together as referring to that worship which flows from honesty and sincerity of heart and a mind that has been cleansed, our consciousness which has been cleansed as we come before God. True worship that is in spirit and truth is that worship that has been offered, that is being offered up to God by a person whose conscience has been cleansed from their dead works. start off by talking to you about how I learned in basic training what it means to fake it until you make it and go through the motions in order to have the appearance before drill sergeants that I was truly motivated even when I wasn't, right? Well, praise the Lord, you don't have to do that with God. Especially when you come to worship. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. That's His end goal. To seek true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth, sincerely with a heart of thanksgiving. Worship is not a means to an end. It's a response. It's a response of thankfulness and gratitude. It's actually the end state or purpose of our salvation. What are we going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be serving the Lord by worshiping Him. You don't need to make yourself fit in order to worship the Lord. If you belong to Him, if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ and His finished work on the cross, then He cleanses your conscience from dead works so that you may worship Him in spirit and truth. That's the end state, to serve the living God. Let's pray.